Morning. It is good to be back here at Grace Gospel Chapel. As you've heard, I'm Keith Kaiser, and my wife Naomi and our children are here too. We fellowship with the saints who meet in the name of the Lord at Grace Gospel Chapel, but not this one, the one in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania. And so that's a popular name. There's a few others in our area that have that same name, and it's a good name because we love to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be back with you. I was remembering coming down here yesterday that it was 12 years ago that I first came to you. I know that because my oldest daughter just turned 12 and she had just been born the first time I was here. So Naomi wasn't able to come that first time. She was recovering from a cesarean. And so we're glad to be back again as a family. We've been here multiple times since then, of course, and it's always good to come back with you. Let's turn in God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, this is going to be our theme verses, this passage, in the next two messages at least. We're going to speak about witnessing a good confession. Witnessing a good confession. And I'm borrowing that phrase from 1 Timothy 6, and we'll start our reading at verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show, who's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We'll read more by and by from this passage, but you'll notice in verse 13 that it speaks about the Lord Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And this is what Timothy is told to do, and not just Timothy, but by extension, all of the church of God. Because 1 Timothy is an epistle that, according to chapter 3, verse 15, is written for the express purpose that we may know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And that same chapter, 1 Timothy 3:16, tells us of the vital things that are at stake. Verse 15 says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that truth, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, is that God was manifested in the flesh, that he was seen of angels, that he came amongst men, that he was justified in the Spirit, and that he ascended. And so we have that work of the Lord Jesus that the church stands to confess. And so as we come into a new year, we're on the verge of a new year, and I really appreciated that song because it is such a vital truth to remember that the Lord Jesus is with us, that although we don't know what's coming in 2019, if 2019 even arrives, because our Lord, I mean, it will arrive, but we don't know if we'll be here for it, is what I mean, because the Lord is coming. But if, assuming we are here, if the Lord hasn't yet come, and we see 2019, what will face us? What will face us individually? What will face us as families? And what will face us as the church? Well, we have the assurance that the Lord said, as our brother and sister reminded us in song, that he would be with us. In fact, at this time of year, a lot of people quote those lines from Matthew that his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Talk about the stamp of approval of God on humanity. Not that he approves of what we are in our fallen state and sin, but God has said that human beings are valuable to him, that he is committed to working in the midst of his creation and to make them what he wants them to be, to even bring us unto a new creation, because the old creation we have spoiled by our sin. And I don't just mean planet Earth, I mean our own lives, our own selves. And this is what the Lord Jesus came into this world to do. As Paul reminds us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he would add, of whom I am chief. So we are to witness the good confession of Christ. And we too are to confess Christ before the world. As an assembly, I trust that you value that great responsibility, that you take that seriously, that you're not a social club. You're not a group of people who network and form connections. You're not a charitable organization that is meant to do society good and to help the poor and those who are infirmed and vulnerable. All of these things are good, and the church may have a part in all these type of things. But our primary mission, so to speak, since we're thinking in military terms a little this morning, our primary mission is to confess the truth of God as it is revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look back. How did the Lord Jesus witness the good confession before Pontius Pilate? And what can we learn about that or remind ourselves of as we are called to witness the good confession? Let's go for that. Back to the gospel according to John. John chapter 18. The gospel of John 18. Now Pilate is actually mentioned quite frequently in the New Testament. His name appears 56 times, at least. I was doing a computer search in the New King James Translation, and so it's 56 times. There's probably not much variation on that name between translation to translation in English. And you'll find him in all four Gospels. You'll find, of course, that he has a prominent role around the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see shortly. But he's also mentioned other times in the Gospels. For instance, in Luke chapter 3, the very timing of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry and the coming of the Lord Jesus after that is dated from the reign of Tiberius Caesar and from Pontius Pilate being the governor, as we'd call it in English, or maybe more accurately some say the procurator, because he was a Roman official, kind of middle management in the Roman Empire. By status, he was equestrian. We know that by his names. He was, in other words, upper middle class, in a political position, one that was quite sensitive, and one where he had to kind of be aware of how he conducted himself because of those who were over him in the Roman Empire. That being said, at the same time, he wielded a lot of personal power and literally had the ability to enforce capital punishment, to enforce a death sentence, in other words, or to let someone go free, as we'll see he says here in John 18. But on times, Pilate would show a show of force. He would show who was boss. In fact, if you read the extra biblical historians, people like Josephus Flavius, who talk about Pontius Pilate and what he did as procurator, he no sooner came into office than he wanted to kind of show the Jews who was boss. So he did something that his predecessors had been reluctant to do. He put the imperial standards, the banners with the different names of the Roman military garrison there, just in the precincts of the holy area of Jerusalem. And apparently there were idolatrous images on these standards. So the Jews actually protested this, and they rioted. And on one occasion, when they were protesting, Pilate orchestrated a massacre of Jews. And this is referred to in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13. We don't get the bit about the banners. You have to read Josephus for that. But they come to the Lord and they ask the Lord about those whom Pilate had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Because apparently it was a Jewish festival time, and he sent his men in disguise, and as these Jewish people were coming up to sacrifice to the Lord, Pilate had them massacred. So he was a man who, like other people in his position in the Roman Empire, he could be inflexible, he could be hard, he could be violent, he could do a show of force, and he would do this even toward the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Now, he apparently got some heat from above after that incident. And he was kind of on eggshells, the historians believe, a little bit, that he might lose his position. And indeed, it wouldn't be too many more years after the crucifixion of our Lord that Pilate was moved away from that position. So perhaps he wasn't able to stay on the right side of the political forces that were above him. And that kind of gives us some backstory to the mindset of this man and how he deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having given you that backstory, let's look here in John chapter 18, and we will begin our reading there at verse 28. John 18 and 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, I'll stop a moment. Caiaphas, you know, was high priest that year. And for about a quarter century, one man and his family controlled the priesthood, a man called Annas. And they just passed it around from member of the family to member of the family. If Annas wasn't high priest, then he would give it to his son or to his son-in-law in this case. Caiaphas was son-in-law to Annas. And that's why earlier in John 18, when our Lord is arrested in Gethsemane, they take him before Annas first. John is the only gospel that tells us about that preliminary hearing. And then they take him over to Caiaphas for another hearing. And that's where Peter gets into trouble and denies the Lord three times. Now, they take him from Caiaphas, as we read here in verse 28, and it was early, and they themselves, they're taking him to Pilate, rather, to the Hall of Judgment, or the Praetorian Hall. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, so that they might eat the Passover. Now, isn't that ironic? Here are men who are taking the Lord Jesus, who, as you study his trials in all of the Gospels, the historic records of how the Lord Jesus was put on trial, they are more like what we call in the 20th century show trials. Show trials were things that happened like in Joseph Stalin's Soviet Russia in the 1930s, where he put literally thousands of people on trial, and some of them very high officials in his own government, and he'd put them on trial and they'd film it and they'd cover it with the newspapers, and it all had the veneer of a legal proceeding. It looked just like Law and Order does on TV. Dun dun. But it wasn't that, because the conclusion or the decision of the jury and the judge were a foregone conclusion. They had already decided these people are guilty. So they were called show trials. This was more theatrical. This wasn't a real trying to get at the truth. This wasn't being innocent till proven guilty. This wasn't let's arrive at the facts in the Joe Friday manner. Most of you are too young to remember Joe Friday, but there you are. In any case, this had nothing to do, in other words, with real jurisprudence. It was all a show. And as they took the Lord Jesus before Annas and before Caiaphas and before most of the Sanhedrin, I say most because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus apparently weren't there, and the Bible explicitly tells us they weren't consenting unto the Lord Jesus' death. They weren't agreeing with what was decreed. And yet the majority of these men were. And now, having already decided that they want Jesus of Nazareth to be killed, they take the Lord to Pontius Pilate. Now, why do they need to do that? They need to do that because in previous years, they had gotten a little carried away. This, again, is from extra-biblical history. And they had killed some people. They had executed some people without Roman permission. And they got into trouble. The Romans said, now, look here. We'll give you a measure of autonomy. You can make your laws and enforce your laws and all of that. But if it comes to a capital case, one where the death penalty is involved, we have to sanction that. You can't execute anyone without our permission. So if they're going to have the Lord Jesus killed, they're going to take him to a Roman official. That's very interesting, isn't it? And yet, even as they approach the Praetorian Hall, where the governor, the procurator, would meet with them, they didn't want to go in. Why? Because they didn't want to contract ceremonial defilement. In other words, being under those laws of the Old Testament, like in the book of Leviticus, where they felt that by contacting things that were unclean, things that were corrupted by the Gentiles, that they wouldn't be in a position to eat the Passover. Now, do you see the irony here? They are ready to perjure, to malign and suppress the truth, to consider an innocent man guilty, and not merely innocent, a perfectly righteous man. They are ready to take this man and execute him. And in fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 7, that he is our Passover. So this is the real Passover lamb. As John the Baptist had said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They're ready to actually deliver over everything that the Passover had been pointing to, from Exodus 12 right up to that time in the first century. All of the Passover lambs, all of the sacrifices, in fact, that entire system had been pointing forward to the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to accomplish at Calvary. And yet they are so focused, they are so with spiritual blinders on, as it were, that they can't see the Passover lamb before them, and they're only worried about the real, literal, four-legged kind of lamb that they're going to eat in a symbolic, ceremonial commemoration. And it's ironic, isn't it, that man's religion can become that. That you can go through the formalities of even doing good things, doing things that are biblical. You can meet in a place that bears the name of Christ. You can meet with people who are called Christians, and many of them may really be born-again Christians. You can meet in a place where the Word of God is open and read, and you can be outwardly, ceremonially correct, so to speak. And yet inwardly, you can be completely defiled and even lost, as these men were. It's a great caution to us in this world, isn't it? That if we're going to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing is we have to say, do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we confess him because we have an intimate relationship with the Lord, that we've been born again by faith in him? In other words, we've come to Christ and said, "Lord, I'm no better than those men. I too am a hypocrite. I've tried to be something I'm not. I've tried to pretend I'm righteous. I've tried to put on a front and act like I'm good. But I'm a sinner, and I realize it was for me that Christ died. It was my sins that Christ bore in his own body on the tree. And if I'm not saved by faith in Christ, I cannot be saved, and I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation, the judgment that my sins merit." If we haven't done that, if we haven't come to the Lord in whatever way we express it, and the scriptures give us a lot of different lines of approach and a lot of different verses that tell us about confessing the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, or believing on the Lord Jesus and we shall be saved, or John 1:12 says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the right to become the children of God." We have the scripture telling us how to do it, but have we done it? We could be like Israel. It could be said of us that the word is nigh unto you. It's near you. It's even in your mouth. The problem is it wasn't in their heart. And you've probably seen that gospel tract that some people will miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance between your head and your heart, right? Because intellectually, you can know who Jesus is. You can know that the historic man Jesus of Nazareth lived. Even atheists have to concede that if they're honest. You can know that that one was the Son of God even. You can know he died on the cross for sins. You can know all those things and be lost. Because Judas Iscariot knew those things and was lost. The demons know those things and tremble. And yet, they are lost. We have to take that knowledge up here in our head, that intellectual knowledge, and it has to be heart knowledge, where we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. Lord, come into my life, and save me. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus." Well, I trust you've done that. These men had not. And so they were more concerned with outward formality and ceremonial correctness, that they wouldn't go into the hall. And Pontius Pilate was politically astute enough to condescend to them, he came out to them. He didn't say, well, I'm the procurator, you must come in to me. I don't care about your religious scruples. No, verse 29 says, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye? I think I've knocked off my mic. 1 second. Inadvertently knocked the mic off. But as verse 29 says, Pilate asked, what accusation bring ye against this man? Now that's perfectly legitimate for a judge to ask, isn't it? I don't know about the environment here very much. I'm not familiar with the local scene, being a stranger. But on the way down here, I did come upon a road, which I took, called Courthouse Road. So you have courthouses and you have judges. And I presume that if an accused person is brought before the judge, that whoever is bringing him, the district attorney or one of the prosecutors, comes before the judge and they say, now, Your Honor, this person, this Yankee from up in Pennsylvania, he's been apprehended for being a scoundrel. And the judge says, well, I can see he looks a little shifty, but what's the accusation? What's the charge against him? Now, if the prosecutor says, well, he's been charged with, you know, going 150 miles an hour down the Poe White Parkway, is that what it's called? I don't know how to say that exactly, but I hope I'm not too far off the mark. If he says he's doing 150 miles an hour on that road, the judge says, okay, the charge is reckless driving or excessive speeding or however it might be worded in the law, right? Or if it's public drunkenness or fighting or whatever the crime may be, that accusation is made, that charge is put, and then the prosecutor has to bring forth evidence to show that I'm guilty. And then the judge imposes the sentence, right? Now listen, that system of law is based on the laws of the Jews in the Old Testament and also the laws of these very Romans. In fact, the Romans were probably more proud than anything, even more than their armies and their great architectural accomplishments and all the art they ripped off from the countries that they conquered. Did I say that out loud? They were great imitators, the Romans, when it came to art. And all the literature they had and so forth. The thing they were most proud of was the Lex Romana, the Roman law in their language of Latin. They were proud of their law. And they'd say, here we are, we're civilizing the world. Where our armies come and conquer, we bring law and order to people. And you're innocent till proven guilty, and there has to be a charge against you. So the question is asked, well, what's the charge against this man? What accusation do you bring against him? And they answered, verse 30, and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Now, if you've ever studied Spanish, you know the word mal, is bad. That's what it means in Spanish, bad or evil. So a malefactor is an evildoer. This is a bad guy. Your Honor, if he wasn't a scoundrel, if he wasn't a scallywag, if he wasn't a bad guy, a buccaneer, a freebooter, a bum, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, what judge in this county is going to hear that case? I trust you don't have any judges that would. They would throw that right out of court. They'd say, well, you can't just come in here and call somebody a name and expect me to impose some kind of sentence. You have to charge them with breaking a specific law or maybe specific laws if they've done more than one thing, right? You have to charge them with breaking the law, and then there's some kind of commensurate punishment. The punishment fits the crime, ideally. I impose something within the guidelines of the law if I'm the judge. So they said, listen, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? That they really want this man dead. They really want Jesus of Nazareth to be executed. But to his credit, whatever else he may be, Pilate is not going to go along very easily, at least, with judicial murder, just on their say-so. And so, in verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, There is so much irony packed into that verse. Because Pilate is reading the situation rightly. He's understanding that this isn't a case of the Lord Jesus being in violation of the Roman penal code. This isn't the Lord breaking any kind of Roman law. He's not a conventional criminal. This is some religious internecine affair of the Jews, okay? So he says, take him according to your law. The Jews were very proud of their law and still are today, aren't they? They talk about HaTorah, the law. That's the big thing to them. And they talk about that law and they rejoice in the fact that God has given them the law. Well, Pilate says, you go and judge him according to your law. It reminds us of a later Roman official in the book of Acts, I think in chapter 18, Gallio, who was apparently half-brother to the famous philosopher Seneca, who was tutor to Nero, or was it, Nero. And Gallio said to the Jews who brought some of the believers there to him, he said, if it's a question of your law, if it's a question of names and forms of your religion, then I decline to hear the case. And Pilate was basically saying the same thing. If we're going to get into whether he agrees with what the Bible says, whether he agrees with the interpretations of your Sadducean school or your Pharisean school or whatever party you belong to, I'm not interested in that. So take him according to your law and judge him. But listen to that. Must have been very hard for them to say it, probably through gritted teeth. Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Really? The Jewish law doesn't allow capital punishment? Oh, no. The Jewish law certainly did allow capital punishment. In fact, capital punishment predates the law. It goes all the way back to Noah in the book of Genesis. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall he be shed. Now, the law put in very careful strictures to make sure that that was a fairly enforced law. And by the way, everything that God's law put in place to protect the wrongly convicted or the wrongly accused from being executed, all of those safeguards, like not taking evidence from a perjured witness, like having two or three witnesses that agree together, all of those things were set aside in the trials of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter if you talk about the Jewish trials or the Roman trials, there's nothing that adheres to the legality of the Israelite law system or the Roman one for that matter, all of which would exonerate and declare the Lord Jesus to be blameless and innocent. All of these things were set aside because they wanted to kill him. Now, yes, their law did have capital punishment, but when they said it's not lawful for us to put a man to death, they were speaking now of Roman law, that the Romans had said, it's against the law for you fellas to just go out and kill someone without our say-so. And yet, once in a while, it still happened. In fact, it would happen later in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, when they took the first martyr of the church, Stephen, out, and they stoned him to death. But here, they came crawling to Pilate because they knew the Lord Jesus was too high profile. They needed to put him to death with the veneer, with the appearance of it being legit and legal and all above board. And so they came to him, and it says here, notice verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he would die. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, on the one hand, you've got the Sanhedrin scheming. On the other hand, you've got Pilate with all his political considerations. And they're talking and they're discussing and they're planning and they're fulminating and whatnot. And yet, what's controlling the situation? Not man's desires, but the word of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus had told them, he told his disciples at least earlier in John chapter 10, that I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And he said, and I, if I be lifted up in John chapter 12, I shall draw all men unto myself. Or more explicitly, as far back as Matthew 16, the Lord was telling them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered to the Gentiles and be crucified. Now, that is not a Gene Dixon type of prophecy, okay? The so-called prophets of today, or Benny Hinn for that matter, you know, they are so vague, they are so general, that almost anybody could fulfill what they say. And so you get people every year making predictions about the coming year. Well, the Lord wasn't like that. He was a biblical prophet in that he wasn't considered legitimate if 100% of the time his prophecies didn't come to pass. And guess what? Everything that the Lord Jesus prophesied regarding that first coming was absolutely fulfilled. What do you think the chances are that everything about his second coming, when he returns to this world, will be absolutely literally fulfilled? My friend, you can bank on it. You can stake not only everything you have in this world on it, you can stake your eternal soul, because Jesus is coming again. Coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming back to receive those who've received him as their Lord and Savior. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus and he were to come, you'd be left behind to face the judgment that's going to come upon this earth. A judgment that for you will be unrelenting for all eternity if you leave this life without Christ. What a horrible, horrible fate for any human being. Now, men could plan, men could argue, but it was the word of the Lord that was controlling things. Notice, please, by way of cross-reference, let's go look at two verses really quickly as we close this session in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Now, see, this is carefully designed this way. I leave you right in the middle of things, kind of a cliffhanger, so you don't depart for Krispy Kreme and not stay for the later meeting. You stay for the later meeting and you hear what our late brother Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story. I understand anyway, he was a brother. But you look here at what it says in Acts 3. This is Peter and John testifying of the Lord. Acts 3 verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him, in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. We'll see that. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So everything they did, this was all according to plan. Look at Acts chapter 4. It's going to be said even more specifically here. In Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are released, and they go back to the believers pray. Pardon me. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? There's Psalm 2 being quoted, and he continues the quotation in verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. So the picture is of everybody getting together to oppose the Lord and oppose his Christ, his anointed one, the Savior, the one who was to be king. He says, verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, notice verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord wanted people to reject his son, that God wanted people to reject our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean God wanted them to mistreat him and spit on him and whip his back and nail him to a cross. But God knew all those things and prophesied all those things in the Old Testament, didn't he? And when men had done their worst to the Lord Jesus, when he was delivered up according to all the wickedness in the heart of Jews and Gentiles alike, God then said, all right, you've had your say. You've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you've had your say, now I'm going to deal with my son. And he drew a veil about the sun, S-U-N. The whole earth was in darkness because the scene was too holy for human eyes to behold. As Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins so great and so many were put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus cried out under the wrath, under the righteous anger and punishment of God that was poured out on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Using the words of Psalm 22:1. And of course, we could say this morning, the answer to that question is for me. For me he died. It was Christ who died for my sins. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for you, my friend. Have you ever said thank you to the Lord Jesus? Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to apply that payment of salvation at the cross to you? The Lord lives, you see. He's not on the cross anymore. And he didn't stay in the tomb. 3 days later, God raised him up. Men may say he's a criminal. Men may say he's an evil man, a blasphemer, a malefactor. God says he's my son, and I've made him both Lord and Christ, and he will reign over all. Does he reign over you? Well, we'll see in the next session that Pilate was going to have to come to terms with who the Lord Jesus was and what the Lord Jesus was confessing. And what the Lord Jesus confessed is what people who confess the name of Jesus, the name of our Lord, have to confess even to this day. We have to confess the truth of God, and we'll see what that is in the next session. Father, we're thankful for thy people that gather here. We are thankful for all the visiting friends, many of them also wonderful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet maybe there's somebody here without Christ. We don't know the heart, Father, and we don't know about all the wee children in the Sunday school, but we pray that thy Spirit might move and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that they might see the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners and come to him before it's too late. We pray it for the honor and glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.